There's the old adage that the job of a preacher is to stand before God's people with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. The preacher's job is not just to extricate and to speak about theological truths, but to speak into the reality of what's happening in our world. To do so in a way that brings forth something of God's wisdom, of God's love, of God's mercy. And so trying to be true to that, I have indeed tried to be a pastor who spends his life aware of what's happening in our world. And it's been very, very difficult for quite a while to do that. Since we gathered here last Sunday, we have had, again, a series of horrors and tragedies in our culture. Two more African-American men were shot and killed by police. Alton Sterling was standing outside of a convenience store in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. A man named Philando Castile was killed in a traffic stop in St. Paul, Minnesota. And then in Dallas, a sniper shot and killed five police officers. Patrick Zamarripa, Lauren Ahearns, Michael Kroll, Michael Smith, Brent Thompson. Several other officers were injured in that sniper attack. In addition to the horror of these seven sons of God dying, of their lives being snuffed out, shattered dreams and broken hearts being left in our midst, we also are witnessing the continual unraveling of our cultural fabric. Become more and more divided, angry, upset, confused. I kind of feel like a guy standing on a boat watching a ship head straight into a Category 5 hurricane. And I got to tell you, it's left me today standing before you tired. Very tired. And sad, angry, confused, frightened. I feel pretty raw and empty. I feel overwhelmed by what's happening, impotent to make much of a difference. And yet I know that my job as a preacher is not just to pay attention to what's happening in the news, but also to hold on ever more tightly to what God might be saying in the midst of all of this. There are so many voices right now yearning to be heard. Voices of oppressed and marginalized people that haven't been heard and need to be heard. There are also voices of those who are angry, pontificate, we share words that aren't helpful. But the words of God we trust are words that are meant to be life-giving and restorative, challenging at the same time. So in my state of feeling raw and empty, I just pray to God, Lord, what is it that you might have us think about this week? My mind was drawn to some words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the front end of an approaching horror for him, the last night of his life as he was facing the certainty of a brutal death. He gathered his friends together and he spoke these words. May these words find their way into our hearts and our minds here this morning. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, and you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in my Father's love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. We typically celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month. The first Sunday of July happened to coincide with our July 4th holiday. And so when Angela Stark, our worship elder, passed around a sign-up sheet for elders to serve communion on the July 4th weekend, she got back a sign-up list that had lots of holes in it. Apparently many of our elders are going to be celebrating the 4th someplace besides here. And those who were with me last Sunday, part of that faithful remnant, know that we had many folks who joined our elders in celebrating July 4th, not here in Canton. And so we moved communion to this Sunday for pragmatic reasons. And yet, given the events of the past week, perhaps there was also a slight bit of providence at work as well. In the aftermath of the horrors of what took place in Baton Rouge and St. Paul and Dallas, we gather this morning around a meal that speaks of a broken body. It speaks of blood being shed. We gather around a meal hosted by one who would himself be the victim of horrendous violence. Even though Jesus would pray following this meal in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray that perhaps he might be spared that horror, we know that that stay was not granted. We know that the one who hosted this meal was subjected to the horrors of human violence. He would suffer betrayal. He would be subjected to enhanced interrogation. He himself would be the recipient of a callous disregard for human life and be the receiver of state-sponsored execution. What happened to Jesus in the Roman world certainly was not a rare event. There were many people who were crucified by the Romans. And they would use crucifixion as a way to make a statement about the fact that you better not ever think about standing against Caesar. They would line the public roads with these crosses of people dying horrific deaths, people gasping for breath, sometimes spending days in their dying processes. Birds and other animals would tear at their flesh. Imagine driving down Ford Road and seeing such a spectacle. People literally dying on the side of the road. We're more civilized today, so we don't put our dying people on crosses on the sides of roads. At least those of us who live in American suburbia. But we still can see horrific things, can't we? Simply from the luxuries of our smartphones, computer screens. Thanks to the advent of technology now, you can go on YouTube and see visual chronicling of the horrors that still takes place all over our world. I would imagine that for people in Jesus' day, the thought of seeing somebody dying a horrific death on a cross might be something that you would not want to look at, avert your eyes from. But for those who would look, for those who would notice, I'm sure it would always evoke some sort of response. How do we emotionally respond to the horror of what we're seeing? So every time we have a national calamity, we do find people trying to give voice to what's happened. There are some who, God bless them, wrestle with trying to point to something redemptive. Something hopeful. Reminding us of our call to live as a just society. People seeking to hold us accountable to what it means to be people who are formed by a loving God. People who help shine a light towards justice. Reconciliation. Then there were others who just kind of used these occasions to spew hatred and vitriol. The thoughts and words come out of the human mind and the aftermath of tragedies that don't point us to a better way but point to our depravity, our darkness. The one who hosted this meal was someone who heard firsthand, through those ears he had for 33 years, he heard the same taunts and vitriol, hatred spewed at him. He was taunted by one of those who was crucified with him. The soldiers made sport of him as he was dying. People looked upon a brutalized Jewish rabbi and saw nothing of value of God in that. He was rejected and despised. And so this meal at one level reminds us of the darkness of our humanity. It speaks of a world that took the Son of God and brutalized him, pierced his flesh, put a crown of thorns on his head, watched him slowly die. And yet this meal is also one that was hosted by one that we believe was more than simply a well-intentioned Jewish rabbi. We came to believe that because of the resurrection of Christ, that the one who hosted this meal was the eternal Son of God. And so we call this a sacrament because we believe that somehow, in a mystery beyond human calculation, it's God's body that was brutalized. It was divine blood that was spilled. And so here we gather on this summer morning, remembering this occasion where Jesus gathers some people together in this room. He's looking straight into the coming apocalypse for himself personally. And he lays out for them, as clearly as one could, I think, what his marching orders would be for those who would follow him. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Love each other as I have loved you. Love was his final answer to the human predicament. Love was always his only answer to the situation that we human find ourselves in. It was always the only prescription he ever wrote for the challenge that we face living in a broken world. He was certainly encouraged to offer other kinds of remedies. Satan himself, we're told, was the first to say, you know, it might be really helpful for you to achieve your dreams if you were to have political power. It might be a really great asset for you if you would command an army. You could use power and force to try to put upon this world this vision of what you want, but he would always say no to those realities. Somehow he believed that really it wasn't going to be through political power. It wasn't going to come from those sitting in the throne on Rome or at Washington, D.C. or in Lansing. Somehow what really would be needed would come from some other place. The disciples often would say, look, this would be a great time to pick up a sword, to use violence, to light an armed rebellion against this tyranny. Let's do it now. But he always say, no, violence is not the answer. Whoever lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. Whoever lives by a gun is going to die by a gun. You think it saves you, it's going to destroy you. 2,000 years later, we still believe that he told us something profoundly untrue. You just need bigger guns. Or more guns. More guns is always the answer. Meanwhile, we spiral down more and more into a catastrophe of horrific proportions. No, it's not political power. It's not going to be the army. It's not going to be violence. It's going to be the way that my kingdom will come. It's going to come in a different way. It's going to come as human heart to come transformed by this reality called divine love. Because only love will be powerful enough to really address the problem. Guns kill people. Guns don't kill hatred. They don't kill terrorism. We can only defeat such realities through a spiritual force strong enough, resilient enough, determined enough to offer a new reality, and that reality is called love. But not any kind of love is going to work. I know every time we have one of these national tragedies, people say, we just have to love each other. But as Cindy pointed out, you know, that word gets used pretty freely. I also love pizza with anchovies. But that's not the kind of love that's going to save the day by any means. If he had just said, love one another, and that's it at that, we might not be given much hope. But he said, you know, love one another, and here's the kicker, as I have loved you. That's where the bar gets raised quite a bit. If he had said, just love each other as the best you can, we'd be in trouble. Because so often what we call love really is not love at all. True love doesn't stop at the borders of nations. It's not curtailed by the boundaries of one's ideology. True love is saying, well, I'm just going to love people who think the way that I do or vote the way that I do. Those who have a similar view about our society, about whatever social issue you might talk about. Love doesn't get to the edge of people's lifestyle and say, well, I'll love some people who live the way I do, but not those people. That's not love. That's tribalism. That's the ego trying to store itself up by surrounding itself with like-minded people. That's not love. We might take the word love and pass and put it on there, but that's not what it is. True love flows right past national boundaries. It doesn't care what your political ideology is. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're sitting on. It pays no regard to what one's skin color might be or ethnicity. Love always goes out. Always. To seek the blessing of the other. And love never looks around and say, well, except for you. Love is never exclusionary. It's always determined. As Paul says, it perseveres. It's relentless. Never counts the cost. Love others, Christ says, as I have loved you. A tall order. He's talking about love that is profoundly sacrificial in nature. A love willing, clearly, as this meal reminds us, to endure rejection and hardship. It speaks of a love that's dangerous. A love that will get you in trouble. A love that absolutely requires risk. A love that refuses to be intimidated. A love that won't hold back. That kind of love is really what got Jesus killed. If he loved us less, he wouldn't have gotten killed. But he was so determined, so focused upon our well-being that he refused to back down from what love required. And his idea was to form some folks who would go out into the world and love as he has loved us. He had the crazy thought that somehow that would really be the gift, the movement that our world would so desperately need. As I have wrestled with this passage this past week, I have sensed God saying to me, Brian, you love others as I have loved you. It's not just a concept, a philosophy. It's really a personal command. This is my command. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And because we have been given this thing called free will, we are free even to ignore God's commands. We do all the time. But this command to love one another as God has loved us in Christ seems profoundly important. Jesus laid down his life in a pretty dramatic way after this meal. And many followers of Christ have laid down their lives that way over the past 20 centuries. These martyrs lay down their physical lives. The spirit of life gets taken from them in a moment of violence because they choose to be faithful. But for many others of us, that's not the kind of laying down of our lives that God's asking of. In some ways, it might be something more difficult. It might be the laying down of one's life moment after moment, day after day, week after week, year after year. It's not the kind of giving of one's life that requires a moment of courage, requires continuous moments of choosing to love as Christ has loved us, to stand against all those forces that would counsel against it. It's choosing to get up every day and to say, Lord, I am here to love others as you have loved me. It's shown in the commitments that we make, the resources that we share, the words that we speak into existence. Laying down one's life in love, as Christ calls us to, can take on different forms, but I think at the heart of it all, there's a commitment to lay down our safety. And to pick up a life that's risky. And given what our newspapers and our computer screens, our TV monitors tell us what's happening in the world, loving as Christ has loved us seems profoundly important right now. What really ails us is not going to come from our elected leaders. Our army can't save us from this challenge. It's going to come from the hearts and minds of God's people. So this might be the perfect time to lay down those things that keep us from really obeying Christ's command to love as He has loved us. Maybe this is the best time to lay down those judgments, those labels, those ideologies that are so in vogue now that allow us to keep our distance from those that we don't agree with, who don't look like us. They allow us really to offer commentary or judgment from a safe distance, providing the illusion of wisdom, but really lacking anything of profound substance. Our ideologies and our judgments merely serve us to protect us from the challenge of really engaging with the others in our lives, in our cultures, in our world. It keeps us immune from the harder work of really loving people. Such things allow us to peer into tragedy without really allowing us to be transformed by it. This seems like a great time in our world to risk some things, to risk really listening to people who haven't been heard from, to understand that our world still does not value lives equally. People, depending on their race, their gender, their sexual orientation, still experience a variety of different responses that are deeply ingrained in our culture. Perhaps we might risk really wanting to understand that. To risk dealing with our own emotional response from those of us who are conditioned not to want to hear, to say maybe now's the time to really decide not to let those voices shut me down, but to really press forward, to understand, to learn history, to figure out what's happening. Not to wash my hands of it and go on my merry way feeling somehow justified in my own indignation. That is not love. It's an ugly form of self-preservation, antithetical to the gospel. It might be this is a time to risk not just being a fan of justice in theory, but to be an advocate for justice that requires involvement, courage, sacrifice. It might be a time to risk really speaking out, crying out, praying to God, Lord, help us to be faithful to the command that You've given us. This meal, if we take it seriously, tells of a God who held nothing back in His love for us. And we can come here to this meal and simply thank You, God, for what You've done for me. Amen. Move on. But I think the meal, if we really listen to it, might say, now You go and do likewise. May Your hearts be broken. May Your tears, blood, and sweat be poured out in service to love. Love that is the highest reality, for it comes from the very heart of God. And may we today, as God's people, embrace, hold on to that command to go. To go now in Christ's name, to love as Christ has loved us. And it is to this one who offers us hope and mercy through His very self that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and forevermore.